We live in an age of many Bible translations, don't we, and paraphrases, and perhaps one of the most popular one over the years has been J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the New Testament. Quite an incredible work, it really is, a great commentary, or to use it alongside a word-for-word translation really helps you to get to grip with a text. And someone said to J.B. Phillips on one occasion, how does it feel to every day be working with the Bible? Going back to the Greek text and then translating it into English. I mean, you're spending hours every day soaking in the text. And J.B. Phillips said, well, it's like rewiring a house while the mains are still switched on. Isn't that a great illustration? Rewiring a house with the mains still switched on. And as a preacher, when you come to a passage like this, you very much feel like the mains is switched on. It speaks into your own heart as much as to anyone else's. These are incredible words. Incredible words. And you really feel you're on kind of holy ground. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that the church at Philippi had problems. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 18, Paul had rivals, opponents, those who criticised him and criticised his message. Later on, you'll see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, there were false teachers, confusing, muddying the water. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, there were people openly arguing in an unhealthy and a dangerous way. And Paul knows that you can't deal with problems by rules and threats. The problems would only get solved if these Christians get their hearts and their minds right. They need a change of mindset. And that's what Paul brings to us in chapter 2. In fact, he gives us four examples to follow. The verses we're going to look at tonight, verses 1 to 11, you have the example of Jesus. In verses 12 to 18, you have the example of the Apostle Paul. In verses 19 to 24, you have the example of Timothy. And in verses 25 to 30, you have the example of Epaphras. Four men that you can watch and you can learn from. And Paul wants to deal with some of the needs in the church. So he gives instructions to follow to meet those needs. The first need in the church was for unity and union. Unity and union. And the section starts off with four rhetorical questions. If you have an encouragement from being united with Christ. If any loving comfort. If any fellowship from the Spirit. If any tenderness and compassion. They're rhetorical questions because the answer's obvious. And a better translation is not the word if, but since. Because every Christian has been encouraged by joining themselves with Christ. Every Christian has experienced and been comforted by his love. Every Christian enjoys the enabling and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has experienced the tenderness and the compassion of Christ. And if you haven't, is it because you're not a Christian? The key word in verse 1 is that little expression, with Christ. Some older translations have the expression, in the Lord or in him. But with Christ is an expression used over 170 times in the New Testament. Our salvation is simply because you and I are in Christ. You can't get to God any other way except through Jesus Christ. And our sanctification, it's a long word, it just means that day by day, as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, he makes us more like Jesus. He makes us more holy. And our sanctification is exactly the same way, by keeping in Christ. You can't do it in your own strength. We have to admit that in myself there dwells no good thing. Like Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. I need it changed and I haven't got the power, but he has. And so the more of the Holy Spirit that fills me, the more holiness will come out of me. And the less Holy Spirit in me, the less holy I'll be. But the Holy Spirit is not a force, he's a person. So I'm not to grieve him. I'm to submit to him so that he fills me. A little boy fell out of bed in his sleep. His father picked him up, tucked him in bed. "Son, what happened?" said the dad. And the little boy responded, "I fell asleep too close to where I got in. I fell asleep too close to where I got in." Sadly, I meet a lot of Christians who have fallen asleep too close to where they got in. They've got just enough faith to save them, but they've stopped there as if it's the end, when it's actually the beginning. They haven't got enough faith to change them, to sanctify them, because they've fallen asleep. Well, God saves us to change us. And in these verses, Paul makes a connection between unity and union with Christ. If you're in Christ, he says, you must be unified to one another. It's not an optional extra. It's part of the package. We're all together, the body of Jesus. It would be ridiculous if my hand says, "I don't like my foot, it smells, I'm keeping away from it." And it would be ridiculous if my leg said, "Well, I don't like the head. It's not as pretty as I am. I'm going to go in one direction and let him go." You can't do that. The body is many members, all joined together, working together. And the church is like that. It's never an optional extra. We love one another, warts and all. And if that person is hard to love, remember, so are you. So the first thing he emphasizes is the need for unity and union. Get right with Jesus, he gives you the power to get right with other people. And if you're not right with other people, dare I suggest it's because you're not right with Jesus. And if you struggle with individuals, pray for them, and God will change you. And he might change them. Secondly, he talks about the need to have the right opinion and attitudes. The need for the right opinions and attitude. Attitude is so important, isn't it? I like the story of the two salesmen who arrived on a tropical island. The first one picked up his mobile phone and phoned back home. He said, "What have you put me here for? Nobody wears shoes. It's a waste of time." The second salesman said, "Thank you for putting me here. Nobody wears shoes. I've got a brand new market. Let me loose. Let me loose." Attitude. Attitude. The apostle is literally saying, look, in view of the tremendous blessings that you've received in Christ, let Christ continue to bless you in your relationships with other people. And he says four things to them. First of all, he says, have the same mind, the same thinking. Second, have the same love. Thirdly, be joined together by the same spirit. And then fourthly, he says, be of one mind. And he wants these Christians not to be uniform, where everyone is forced to think the same and dress the same and talk the same. He wants them to be different and yet to have the same mindset, the same purpose. We're all looking to Jesus and trying to be like Jesus in how we behave, to be Christ-like. Stop looking at each other and quarrelling and fighting and look at Jesus. On the day before the Battle of Trafalgar, Lord Nelson was told that two of his captains were bickering and arguing and seeking to get one up on each other. And the story goes that Nelson called them together on the deck of the ship. He showed them the enemy fleet and he simply said, "Gentlemen, yonder is the enemy." Point made. "Why are you fighting each other? They're the enemy. And the only way we'll defeat them is when we fight together." So there's the need to have the right attitude and opinion. And then thirdly, he says there is the need to think right about yourself and others. The need to think right about yourself and others. Many years ago, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was preparing for his annual Christmas message that was going to be sent out to the different Salvationists around the world. In those days, they used telegrams. It's a kind of an old-fashioned form of email, but not as fast. And you paid by the word. And budget funds were tight. And what was William Booth going to say to the Salvationists all around the world in his Christmas message? In the end, he just sent one word: others. Others. And these verses, 1 to 5, could be summarized by one word: others. Selfishness and its relatives, envy, jealousy, contentiousness, conceit, pride, arrogance, have no place in the Christian's personality. Selfishness and self-centeredness are the antithesis of genuine Christianity. See, when we said, I'm following Jesus, all of us said we are dying to self. Now that might sound grim, but it's not. Because we're living for Christ and we're alive in him. And that's not grim, that's good. So if we're dying to self, I, me, my, are not priorities in our vocabulary, are they? Part of the journey towards spiritual maturity is that we live for God and we live for other people. And the Apostle Paul lets us know, how do you live for God? Well, verse 3, live like Jesus. Regard one another as more important than yourself. When you turned up today, this morning and this evening to church, did you come with that priority, others? Or is it, what am I going to get out of it today? Am I going to like the hymns? Am I going to like the speaker? Am I? So often we do that, don't we? Verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Others. God wants us to think of others. And it's a bit like a boomerang. As we bless others, so the blessing comes back on us. But if we just go for the blessing, it's like a boom. That's when it never comes back. You know, around means back, don't you? Well, it is in my dictionary anyway. So that's the situation. And then to help us, he gives us examples. Examples. Somebody said, tell me, I'll forget. Show me, I may remember. Involve me, I'll understand. Tell me, I'll forget. Show me, I may remember. Involve me, I'll understand. Well, Paul does that. He shows them Jesus and he involves them by reminding them it was for their sin he came. So we have the example of Jesus, and what an example it is. These verses are a preacher's delight, a theologian's dream. You just never get to the bottom of them. To scan on verse 6, it talks about the deity of Jesus. He is God, eternal. Jesus never started in Bethlehem. Before Abraham was, I am, says Jesus. He is the eternal Son, part of the Godhead. Verse 7 talks about the incarnation. As the eternal Son, he did not have the name Jesus. He took on the name Jesus 2,000 years ago when he took upon himself a body. Before that, he had no body. The next one talks about his death. Verse 8. Shameful, disgraceful, died like a lump of meat nailed to a cross, like a common criminal, the lowest of the low. And then verse 9 talks about his exaltation. His exaltation. God, when man had done their worst to him, God started to do his best. He raised him up. If you're into Grand Prix, I won't tell you who won today, but in Grand Prix, whoever wins stands on the winning podium and takes the applause. And verse 9 says, that's where Jesus is. Exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. Receiving the praise, the applause, the celebration of his people. And it doesn't end there. Verse 10 to 11 says, one day, every knee, no exceptions, you, me, every human being, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, everyone will all bow down and all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're incredible verses. An American guide in Arizona was showing a party at the Grand Canyon. And someone said to him, sir, how long does it take to see the Grand Canyon? He replied, some see it in 5 minutes, others see it in 5 days, some see it in 5 weeks, others 5 months, for some 5 years, for many 5 decades. In other words, for some you can have a glimpse and say, I've seen the Grand Canyon. But actually, the more you look, the more there is to fascinate you. And how long did it take to discover about Jesus? For some 5 minutes. but you only ever scratch the surface. You never get to the bottom of who he is. Every time you examine the Lord Jesus and look at him and read about him, you discover something new. There is nobody, nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, look and learn. Be like-minded. Be like-minded. And there are four lessons we can learn. Here's the first one. He prioritized. Verses 5 to 6. He prioritized. The reason he came to planet Earth was because of a burden, a desire, and a longing. He did not think about himself. He thought about you and me. Your attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality something to be grasped, to be held on to. Actually, in these verses, Paul isn't trying to prove that Jesus is God in flesh. He's simply saying, have the same attitude, look and learn. Jesus had a choice, stay in the glory and see a world lost, or enter a lost world and redeem it. And he chose the second option. And if he didn't, we wouldn't be here today. He prioritized. He thought you were worth it. He had it all. He had it in abundance. And for your sake, he gave it up. He had the angelic praise of heaven, but he gave it up so that human beings could mock him and reject him. He swapped the splendour of heaven to be born in a stable, where he had cobwebs for curtains and the central heating came from the sweaty beasts who shared it. He swapped the riches of paradise to live in poverty. He said, foxes, they've got holes. Birds of the air, they've got nests. But I, the Son of Man, the one who created it all, not even a pillow to lay his head. He gave it all up for you and for me. Never doubt the love of God. Just look at Jesus and you see love in action. Love made visible. Love in flesh. And that was some stoop. But verse 8 says it went even further. He made himself nothing. Even went to a cross. Quite incredible. Why? Because he prioritized. He put planet Earth, the people of the world, first. How are we doing? Are we prioritising? Are we putting others first? Someone wrote an article called How to Be Miserable. Now, for some of us, it's just natural. We don't have to try. But in his article, he said this. If you want to be miserable, follow these rules. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous. Be envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favours shown them. Never forget a service you have rendered. Shrink your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. How to be miserable. How to be miserable. This letter is often called the letter of joy, isn't it? That word crops up again and again and again. And I guess you all know the acrostic for joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Jesus, others, yourself. Prioritise. Secondly, he served, verse 7. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. C.S. Lewis put it this way, lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every other dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature? Leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, art and literature and music, and choose instead to be the intimate communion of your beloved. The poor substitute of looking into your beloved's face and wagging your tail unable to smile or to speak? Well, the answer is none of us would we? We might love our dogs, but we don't love them that much. But what human beings wouldn't do for an animal, the eternal Son of God did for human beings. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not as a prince or a king. This verse says, as a slave. As a slave. And throughout the Gospels, nobody served Jesus. He served others. He's always at the beck and call of other people. Fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, the sick, the sorrowful. Always making demands. Taking, taking, taking. And throughout his life, he didn't reject them. He ministered to them. Others, others, others. Again, the application. You know, everyone's called to be a servant, and we all like that name until someone treats us like a servant. But serving is hard work, isn't it? That's why those little jobs we do are called chores. They're not called pleasures, are they? We say to our kids, you've got some chores to do. They don't go, oh, brilliant, I've been looking forward to this all day. They go, oh, do we have to? Do we have to? It's hard work. That's why on camp, when the kids have to wash up, often their own bowls and whatever, but we give points out. We have to reward them to motivate them. Naturally, we don't want to do those things. But we need to. It's about serving other people, whether we feel like it or not. It is an attitude, isn't it? A mindset. Someone said to the Pope on one occasion, how many people work in the Vatican? He thought for a minute and said, well, about half of them. How many people work at Swanfield Chapel? About. You do the maths. He served. Thirdly, he sacrificed. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wow. I don't know if you've seen the film Schindler's List. It's a true story of a man in the Second World War who, he was actually a millionaire at the start of the film. He had a factory, and when the Germans started to take Jews off to concentration camps, he decided that he could bribe the guards and buy workers. And his fortune, literally, at the end of the film, he's broke. He spent all his money buying prisoners to work in his factory. It was an ammunition factory, and they actually sabotaged the ammunition, so it was a double whammy. They saved lives, and they messed up the bullets that were firing blanks or whatever. But there's a very touching scene at the end of the film, when the war is over, and Schindler gathers together all the workforce. You've got all the lives of the people he'd saved. They should have all gone off to the gas chambers, but they're there. And there's a Jewish man, a foreman, his right-hand man, and he comes up to him and they look each other in the eye. And he kind of looks at him as if to say, you saved us. You saved us. And Schindler looks at his Rolls Royce and he said, I could have saved more. If I'd have sold that, I could have saved 10 more people. And then he pulls out a possession. He said, if I'd have sold that, I could have saved somebody else. I could have done more. When it came to God's Son, he could do no more. He gave everything he had. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. And we have no excuse. No excuse. As Christians, as we apply it, we're called to sacrifice. Offer your lives, the Bible says, a living sacrifice. Jesus put it this way, take up your cross and follow me. I told you a year ago we were in Israel, and it's quite bizarre going through Jerusalem, and they've obviously been feeling the pinch. Trade's not been too good because there's the odd shop that has a sign in the window, and it says this, cheap crosses for sale. In Jerusalem, in the alleyways, they sell lots of wooden crosses and fish signs and all kinds of memorabilia for the tourists, but cheap crosses for sale. Some Christians want a cheap cross, don't they, to follow Jesus? But I'm afraid there aren't any. Anyone who picked up a cross never put it down again. They didn't wear it as decoration, they were nailed to it. And we're called to sacrifice, to commit to Jesus like he committed to us. And then lastly, he glorified God, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He glorified the Father. That word's used throughout the Bible, glory. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it means something which is weighty, which is important, it's honourable. In the New Testament, it means opinion, fame. And God has given both of those to Jesus. He is the name which is above every name, the name that everyone will declare. He is the most important human being in the history of the universe. The one who took upon himself a body, never became a spirit again. He took that body back to the glory for you and me. And when we die and we get glorified bodies, they'll be perfect. No bad eyesight, maybe no bald heads, no dodgy legs, no hearing aids, no scars. I got one under my chin just there for when I came off my bike. But he'll have scars in his hands and his feet and his side for you and me. And they'll be glorious. And we will know him by the scars in his hand and the wounds in his feet. I suppose the last application, as time has gone, is, are we glorifying God? Are we putting him first? Is that our priority? A friend of mine who interviews people, often he's a Christian, but the people he interviews for his factory, of course, aren't. But he often sits them down and out of the blue, when they least expect it, he fires a question at them. He says, what is your purpose for living? Pardon? What is your priority? What do you live for? And most of them stutter and, I suppose my family or for sport or they've got no idea, most of them, he says. What is your purpose for living? What would you say? I'd like to say, hey, I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Or would we say, I'm loving the Lord God with all my heart and loving my fellow Christians as myself? What is our purpose? Surely it's to glorify God. Whatever we do, let's do it all to his glory. You can put your own application on. There is no one like Jesus, but remember, he shows us Jesus so that we might look and learn. Those four rhetorical questions. He says, have the same attitude. Have the same mindset. Have the same outlook. And have the same desire. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us an impossible task, and yet we thank you that with you nothing is impossible. Thank you to those who love you. You've given us the Holy Spirit, who day by day can change our mindset and change our attitude and change our opinions and change our actions. Lord, please continue to work on us. We thank you for your patience. And we pray, Lord, that you'll make us cooperative. Give us the desire, we pray. So apply these truths to every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.